Okay, week 8 of our look at Romans, and we're looking at chapters 9 and 10 today. Romans 9 through 11 functions as one cohesive whole section within the letter here. And so if you see, I'm calling this a challenge to divine righteousness part 1, because even though we're looking at two chapters today, there's a third chapter here that's part of this discussion. And so we're looking at part 1 today. We'll look at part 2 next week. And depending on how much we get through or don't get through this week, maybe some of this material will be pushed in the next week as well. There's a lot here. And chapter 9 is probably the hairiest one of these three chapters, depending on a couple different things. So first, as we've been doing here, start with a quote from John Calvin. "Monstrous surely is the madness of the human mind, that it is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for blindness." Not only is that a colorful quote, but that is a fitting quote for what we're about to look at here today. So, just keeping in mind where we've come from as we look into chapter 9, Paul's thesis going back into Romans chapter 1 is the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God has two aspects or two elements. On the one hand, it's referring to the righteousness that God bestows graciously upon his people. Okay, so it's the righteousness that he transfers in the wondrous exchange. But in another sense, the righteousness of God refers to his own inherent righteousness, his justice, the fact that he is holy. And so part of Romans is, and this comes out explicitly in chapter 3, is looking at this question of how can God retain his righteousness while declaring sinners righteous, people who are not actually righteous. How can God maintain his justice while forgiving sins? Okay, these are some of those questions of interaction. And of course, we looked in Romans chapter 3. There's a wonderful verse there where Paul says, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's parsing it out that the way that God maintains his justice is precisely through Christ, because in Christ, he is able to punish our sin as it deserves, and yet he is able to look at us as if we are righteous because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In chapter 8, where we just were last week, Paul's looking at our salvation and brings up the doctrines of perseverance and assurance. So assurance is that we can be assured, we can have confidence that our salvation is real, that it's actually ours. We don't have to worry from one moment to the next whether or not we're actually saved. Perseverance is that being saved, we are going to be saved, that no one is lost along the way, okay? That because our salvation is from beginning to end dependent upon God, who is both all-powerful and does not change, that our salvation is not going to be lost at some point in time. It is guaranteed. He will carry us from beginning to end in that process. But now in chapter 9, we come to a challenge against God's righteousness. It's framed as in one sense, a rhetorical question that Paul is asking. You almost get the sense that he's anticipating someone objecting at this point. And so he's giving an answer to cut that objection off. But it's also something that hits very close to home for Paul, as we'll see in the opening 5 verses here. Even though there's a rhetorical element to this, it is something that is personal to Paul. And carries great weight. He has great concern for this. And so let's start by reading the first 5 verses, and then we'll summarize what the challenge is here. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, again, you get the sense that it's personal. He talks about anguish, and even at one point says, I would give up my own life for their sake, right? But here's the challenge. What about the Jewish people? That's the question. They were God's chosen people, right? But now, many of them have rejected Christ. They've rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so they stand under divine judgment. And so this question comes up, did God then abandon his people? Has he changed his mind? Has he revoked the favor that he bestowed upon the Israelites? And if he did, what's to stop him from doing it again? Right? So if he did that with his Old Testament people, what's to stop him from doing that with his New Testament people? And so you see this challenge is multifaceted. On the one level, it poses a serious threat for us because it puts assurance and perseverance on the line. If he can just abandon people willy-nilly, then I don't have assurance. My perseverance is not guaranteed. But even worse, if God just abandons his people, if God goes back on his word, he's not righteous. And if God's not righteous, that opens up a whole lot of other issues that does not bode well for us. Okay? So this is the challenge. Paul's response is, in this section here, chapters 9 through 11, essentially fourfold. I'm adding a fifth one here that is really not necessarily a long argument, but it's a statement. It's first this: God and his word have not failed. That's this right from the get-go. That's the very first thing he's going to say in response. God has not failed. His word has not failed. Okay. So on the front end, he kind of front loads the answer. God is righteous. Okay. God has not abandoned his people. That's the loading front end of the answer. But then he unpacks it in four different movements here. The first is, not all Israel is Israel. That's in chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. The second part of his argument is that unbelieving Israelites sought righteousness through the law, not by faith. That's chapter 9, verse 30 through 10:21. Part 3 is that Israel's fall is not entire. That is, it does not include all Israelites. In other words, there are some believing Israelites still. Okay. And the fourth is that Israel's fall is not final, that God has not abandoned them entirely. It's not as if an Israelite cannot come to saving faith anymore. He hasn't put up a wall between himself and these people. Today we're going to look at the first two of those, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the third and the fourth. So we're going to look at not all Israel is Israel, and unbelieving Israelites sought righteousness through the law. Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, end quote. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, quote, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son, end quote. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, quote, the older will serve the younger, end quote. As it is written, quote, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, end quote. We're going to continue on because it starts to get a lot more complicated even than that in the next few verses. But stop there for just a moment and look at this, okay? The point being here that not all ethnic Israelites belong to spiritual or true Israel, that is, the elect. So not all those who are ethnically Israelite or Jewish are elect, is essentially his argument here. That's because ethnicity and family heritage do not determine election. Your birth, your family lineage, is not a guarantee of salvation. Salvation is not something that's transferred genealogically. We see this throughout the Old Testament even. And Paul poses two particular examples of this, that of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. So here are two both these cases, right? You have these two sons who are both of the same family, and yet one is elect and one is not. Right? Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Jacob is chosen over Esau. So clearly, right there is case in point that election is not something that's transferred by birthright. Just because a parent is a believer does not mean that a child will be a believer. That may be the case. God does work through ordinary means. Right? We believe in the ordinary means of grace, and so we do believe that raising children in a Christian home, raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, brings with it certain blessings, but it does not guarantee salvation, because salvation is not transferred by birth. Salvation is based on election, which is rooted in God's sovereign decree. So not all Israel is Israel. It sounds complicated at first, but the point that he's making is that just because you belong to this people group does not mean that you are part of the elect. We could say something very similar for the church today. Just because we have covenant children here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. There's a whole wing of covenant children right now who are part of Christian homes, who are being raised well. That doesn't mean that every single child over in that children's wing is part of the elect, though. You see, election is sovereignly determined by God. A quote here from Dr. Waters, God is sovereign in both giving and withholding mercy from undeserving sinners. So this is what comes out of that. The challenge in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The response here is that, again, you see the logical progression. So Paul makes this declaration about election, but now he anticipates that someone's going to go, rightly so, that someone's going to have a problem with this, that election is not going to sit well with us, okay? And so, does that mean that God is unjust? How can God just declare one person righteous and another not? How can he just elect one and not the other? But his response is very clear, by no means, verse 14. Election is not unjust because it is rooted in God's holy and perfect decree. It's rooted in the perfect will of God. God, as the sovereign creator, has the right to determine what happens with and in and to his creation. He does not have to answer to any other being for what he decides, because he is God. There's no authority standing over him that he has to justify himself to. If there was, he would not be God. If there was some other being that stood over God that God had to answer to, then that being would be God. Right? He's the supreme. There's no one, no thing that he has to answer to. But more than that, that in and of itself does not guarantee that what he does is right. But the fact that he is holy and righteous ensures that what he decides is always good and righteous. So he doesn't have to answer to anyone or anything. And the fact that he is holy, the fact that he is righteous, not that he has righteousness, but that he is righteous, means that everything that he does and everything that he wills is righteous. We see this come up with the analogy of clay here. You will say to me, this is verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? This is a great question. And this is where we're going to probably occupy most of our time today. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Right there, that's what I just said, right? God doesn't have to answer to us. He doesn't have to give us an answer. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? It doesn't have to make sense to us. We don't have to agree with it. It's still true. That's the nature of truth. It's true whether you know it or not. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's true whether you agree with it or not. And God is holy and righteous. And God is sovereign. And so he has the right to do what he does. And everything that he does is good and holy and righteous, whether it makes sense to us or not. So we see election and predestination taught in Scripture, and this is not the only place that we see it. We see it in the Old Testament in many cases, although in the Old Testament, it's usually in a narrative format where the word election is not necessarily being used, okay, or predestination is not being used. We already saw with Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, I mean, that's a case of election. God is choosing one brother over the other. We see that in Cain and Abel. Right? He has favor on Abel, not on Cain. Later, he chooses Seth over Cain. We see that with Noah's sons. Right? He chooses Shem over Ham and Japheth. Why? Because he does. Because he's God, and that's what he chose. Right? He chooses Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. He chooses Judah over his other 11 brothers. Okay? He chooses Moses. Why Moses? I don't know, right? He chooses Joshua over Caleb, right? There are, out of the 12 spies that go into the land, there are two that come back with a favorable report. Why doesn't he choose Caleb? Caleb had faith just like Joshua did. Why does he choose? Because that's his sovereign will, right? He chooses David over his other brothers. He chooses Israel over all the other nations. So all throughout the Old Testament, we see God electing, God choosing. But we also see it clearly and explicitly taught in Scripture as well, not just in these narratives where it's happening, but it's not necessarily being spoken of that way. We see it most certainly in Romans chapter 9, which we just read. We see it also clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, again, explicitly and clearly taught. That doesn't necessarily mean that every question that we have has been answered, though. I think that our Westminster Standard, and I put them at length here for us because I think that it's good to look at the Westminster Confession on this. I'm not necessarily intending to read all of this with you, but I put it here for your reference. We'll read some of this. But the Westminster Confession, what we'll see is I think it's a solid summary of what the Bible teaches here. It's not going to answer every single question you have. It's not going to try and determine how the mechanism of election works, because we can't. Let's just say that on the front end, okay? It's something that we're not privy to. God reveals certain things to us, and he conceals other things from us. The only thing we have to work with are the things that he's revealed to us. The things that he has not revealed to us, it's dangerous to speculate about. And this is one of those cases where the why of election or the what's happening, why this, why not, I don't know. Because God. That's the answer. Because God. So first, chapter 3 of Westminster Confession. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That's a mouthful. But let's unpack that, because there's actually really profound information here. Okay? God from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will. So it's rooted in his will. Freely meaning there's nothing that's forcing God to act one way or another. There's not some kind of external pressure that's put on God that makes him lean towards this or lean towards that. His decision making is utterly free, okay, in that sense. It's only by his will. Part of what that means is that God did not, this is not what election is. Some people would argue this. I don't think this is true. The standards do not say this, and I don't think this is taught in Scripture either. Part of what this freely means here is that God in electing did not look down the corridors of history to see who would choose him and then say, I choose that person. If that's the case, if election works by God looking ahead and seeing, well, this person will have faith, so I choose, then God's not freely choosing. What's happening there is the creature, the person, is the one driving the decision, imposing something upon God. So the freely here is key. Okay? Unchangeably, it doesn't change. What God ordains is what God ordains. He doesn't change that. And he does this in such a way that God is not the author of sin. James chapter 1. Right? We can't accuse God of sin. We can't accuse God of fault when we sin because God is not the author of sin. At the same time, God's ordination of all things, which includes election, is done in such a way that it doesn't violate our will. How does that work? I don't know. we're going to talk about this a little bit more here, and I'm going to offer some thoughts around this. You're probably not going to be satisfied, though. I don't want you to have like great expectations and be disappointed. I'm going to let you know up front, you'll be disappointed, okay? Because we can't explain that part of it. But again, look at this too. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. So in other words, the way that God ordains all things allows for secondary causes, which are then, the secondary causes are the ones that are responsible for their actions. So God ordains all things, but he's not guilty of sin. He doesn't take away our willing. We're not robots. We're not puppets. Okay, but he doesn't take away secondary causes either. Skip down to number 4 here. This is Westminster Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 6. And God has appointed the election unto glory. So hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. So it's saying right up front that God elects, the free purpose of his will. It's not constrained by anything or anyone. But he also ordains the means by which that election comes to fruition. So he doesn't just ordain the end, right? He ordains the means to that end. He doesn't just elect, he also foreordains the means by which the elect will ultimately come to faith. Number 6, this is on the next page here. This is a great one to end with here, okay? This is paragraph 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine, that is predestination election, afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. A couple things to unpack there. We need to be very careful when talking about election and predestination. Precisely because this is one of those places in Scripture where we run up to the very edge of what God has revealed to us. And so we're basically this entire, I want you to think, there's all that God has revealed to us. And then beyond that is all that God has not revealed to us. This discussion of election and predestination takes place right on that line. And we need to be careful that we're not moving into speculation, because speculation is dangerous. We need to make sure that we're staying on the side of that line that is the part that has been revealed. At the same time, notice how the confession ends here, that election and predestination, rather than being something that irks us, rather than being something that kind of rubs us the wrong way, it should be something that causes us to turn in praise, to worship, and to humility on our part. That's why I go back at the quote that I started with, right, from John Calvin, that the madness of the human mind, that we'd rather charge God with unrighteousness than to look at our own fault, right? That's one of these things. We want to look at election and predestination and say, but why did you make me this way, right? Why did it happen this way? You could have done it a different way. Isn't it your fault? No. Sin is still our fault, as we'll see.
So I was going to say, as long as we take it as to what he has done for us, that's where it's talking about. That's where we're going to have that admiration. You know, when we, instead of saying, you know, why did he in the first place?
Yeah.
And that's going to cause us to go there.
Yeah. So for the sake of the recording, Vicky's comment there, instead of asking the why didn't he question of election, it's the why did he? Why did he choose any? Right? That's the mercy. The fact that God condemns sinners to judgment is just. That's exactly what sin deserves. That part is not the part that should be surprising to us. The part that should be surprising to us is that he chose to save any, because we're not worth it. Right? What worth do we have in and of ourselves? We are rebels who wage war against God. Right? That's the part that should be surprising. Absolutely. So the confession in paragraph 1 made this point that election does not negate human responsibility. Right? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Right? This is that part. Now, throughout history, we've kind of taken on different approaches to this. And so I'm going to give you kind of three different ways to understand this. There's nuance under each one of these that is acceptable, but these are kind of the overarching categories, okay? The first would be fatalist. A fatalist has no free agency and no free will. They're puppets, okay? A fatalist, everything is already determined. We have no choice. But therefore, we don't have any responsibility either, okay? Because the choice is imposed upon us. So here, by the way, here's how I'm going to use these terms. Free agency is the ability to make choices. Free will is the ability to choose something contrary to your nature. We'll unpack that in a second. Okay. So no free agency means there's no actually choosing. No free will. Well, there's no will because there's no free agency. Okay, that kind of negates that part. Okay. So and these quotes here are from a combination of John Frame and Charles Hodge in their systematic theologies. This denies that man is the efficient cause of his own acts. It avowedly precludes the idea of responsibility. It assumes that the inward state of man, and consequently his acts, are determined by outward circumstances, that something else is acting and always constraining. So puppets, right? Puppets are controlled by something external. The fatalist response is outright denied in Scripture because of responsibility. So as soon as the Bible says you're responsible for your sin, it denies fatalism, because in fatalism you can't be responsible for your actions. So the fact that we are responsible for actions shows that fatalism is unbiblical. Okay? So the question becomes, out of these next two, which is accurate? And this is where Christians part ways. I don't really know of any Christians that are fatalists, to be honest. Okay? But the libertarian-compatibilist divide is real within Christianity. Okay? And there are Christians who fall on either side of this. In libertarian looks of the will, we have both free agency and free will. So we really do choose. We're able to choose, and we're able to choose that which is contrary to our character, to our nature, to our disposition. Okay? On the libertarian view, our character, as currently established, may influence our decisions, as may our desires of the moment. But we always have the freedom to choose contrary to our character, our desires, even our strongest desires. This position assumes that there is a part of human nature, which we might call the will, that is independent of every other aspect of our being, and that can therefore make a decision contrary to every motivation. So your will is free in the sense that it's not constrained by anything in you. and libertarian free will. This is a rather crude example, and I apologize on the front end if you find this crass, but this is it's a good example, okay? If I were to put in front of you a bowl of your favorite ice cream, I'm assuming you like ice cream, because if you don't, I don't understand you, okay? But your favorite flavor of ice cream, okay? And next to that, I put a bowl of cow manure. And I say, there you go, you choose. I know what you're going to choose. Okay? In libertarian free will, though, in the libertarian view of free will, it's a total roll of the dice. There's a world in the libertarian view, because your will is not constrained even by your nature, your desires, the things that you like, it's a total roll. You might choose the cow manure. It's conceivable within that way of thinking about free will that you might choose the cow manure. Okay, that's what it's saying. Now, on the other side of this is what we call compatibilist views of the will, which is where we have free agency, but not free will. So free agency, again, we have the ability to choose. We make real decisions. There are choices that are really ours. But our will is not free because it's always constrained by, at the very least, our nature, who we are as people. So again, in that ice cream example, I know you're going to pick the ice cream because that your desires, who you are, your nature, impacts your will and therefore what you choose. Here in this one, man is the responsible subject. If he be free so as to be justly accountable for his character and conduct, it matters not what are the laws which determine the operations of his reason, conscience, or will, or whether liberty can be predicated on either of those faculties separately considered. We maintain that the man is free, but we deny that the will is free in the sense of being independent of reason, conscience, or feeling. In other words, a man cannot be independent of himself or any one of his faculties independent of the rest. So the point being that, yes, we make real choices. The choices that we make are ours. We are not puppets. Now, God knows what we're going to choose. God has ordained that. Right? I'm even going that far. God has ordained the decisions that we make. But we still really make those decisions. But we always make those decisions in accordance with our will. And our will is always in accordance with who we are as people, with our nature. And that changes, by the way, as we change from sinner to redeemed. There's something in our will that changes there. In my unregenerate state, my will is that of the unregenerate person. And so my will does not have any desire to please God, and so I don't please God. But when I'm redeemed, when I become regenerate, my will changes. God, that's part of what God is changing me as a person. My nature is changing. And so now I do have the desire to please God. And so they're few, right? But there are times when I do that, when I actually do the thing that I want to do and please God. So human beings will or act in accordance with their nature, and so they're responsible for what they do. We have free agency, the ability to make choices and therefore be responsible for them, but we do not have free will. We always act in accordance with our nature, our desires, our passions. Okay? Now, part of what this means then is it is not wrong for God to punish sinners. Even though their sin is foreknown and foreordained, it is still their sin. It belongs to them. That's going back to what we looked at in the confession, where God is not the author of sin. Okay, even though he ordains all that comes back, he's not the author of sin. He doesn't take away our willing. He doesn't take away secondary causes. Okay? Now, this is the part that we don't get, though. See, like, we've just run up against that wall between revealed and hidden, right? Because now, if you're like me, you're trying to figure out how it works, right? You're like, okay, I'm with you that we make choices. You go, okay, I'm with you that my will is always kind of acting in a... right? But how can God foreordain that and it still be mine? Right? That's right? We're thinking that, right? Either that or you're sleeping. That's okay too. I mean, this is the disappointing part. Okay. The Bible doesn't explain that. Other than stating that what I've just said, the Bible doesn't get any deeper into that. And therefore, I think it's dangerous for us to try and explain that. The Bible affirms God is sovereign. And the Bible affirms that humans are responsible for their actions. We don't know. We can't conceive in our finite minds how those two things fit together. But the Bible affirms both of them, and so must we.
Okay. So a quick question on the free agency, free will thing. So if our nature, before we are redeemed, if our nature is to reject God and act opposite of his will, then how can we have free agency to accept that, to go against our nature, to even accept Christ to begin with?
So, in one sense, I don't know. in another sense, what's happening is that's part of what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes upon us, right? And that's what regeneration is. The regeneration is where we're taken out of Adam and put into Christ, right? We're taken from death and put into life. And so that transformation in our will that happens there happens as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit to give us that new nature. That is what election, I should say it the other way. Regeneration is predicated on the election, right? So the regeneration happens because we are the elect, right? Because God has chosen to do that in us and for us. You're asking a much stickier question that again is kind of getting at that nuance of like, how does all that happen? And that's the part that we can't explain. Again, so we can affirm that what's happening in that is the Holy Spirit working within our hearts, within our wills to transform us, to change us, to give us a new will, to give us a new heart, right? And this is imagery that's throughout Scripture, right? This idea of God taking people with hearts of stone and giving them hearts of flesh, right? That's an image, that's a metaphor to talk about this transformation that takes place within the human soul, within the human heart, within the human will that God is doing. But to explain like how that all works within our will, and that's something I don't think we can answer.
The same problem comes up when we consider that God tells us to pray.
Because when God says pray, he already knows what he's going to do, right? So he's unchangeable. His decree is unchangeable. Right? So why should I pray then? Right? It's that old, if God already knows, why should I pray? But he says pray. And there's something there. Now part of it is that prayer changes us, right? But part of it, there's something else that's happening in there around God's ordination of events that we can't comprehend. Right? And again, I don't know if we could, this is an interesting theoretical thing, I don't know if we could comprehend it even if he revealed it to us, but the point is he doesn't reveal that to us. Right. That's another one of those issues where you run right up to that line of revealed and hidden, for sure. This is a quote here from John Frame. Now, although theologians take great interest in the, quote, problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, this question is not one of the main concerns of the biblical writers, although they were aware of it. Just as it is plain to them that God controls everything, so it is plain to them that he is the supreme authority. So in other words, what John Frame is saying is, the Bible doesn't give us an answer here. And the author, Paul doesn't seem bothered by it. Right? I mean, look at what we just read in Romans 9. Here's it. You'll say to me, why does he still find fault? And Paul's answer is, you can't question God. And then he moves on. Right? Like, he seems totally content with that. And we're sitting here like pulling out our hair going, but I'm not content with that, right? And I think that part of the lesson there, part of what's happening, Scripture is trying to teach us, is you have to become okay with that. You need to learn to be content with that. Because that's all we're given. And again, as Vicky mentioned before, it's how we look at it, right? It's the attitude with which we approach this that's going to determine whether we're frustrated by it or whether it's precious to us. And I think that we need to try and approach it from that perspective, where instead of election and predestination and God's interaction with our will, instead of that being something that is frustrating to us, that's something that's precious to us. Because as Brett pointed out just a moment ago, is that in my fallen state, I don't want God. And yet God comes and chooses me. Why? I don't know. But I'm thankful for it. Right? Like that's kind of the place we need to come to. I don't know, but I'm thankful for it. I cling to that. It's not a doctrine I despise. It's a doctrine I cherish because it's the only hope that I have. Now to cover point number two in record time. And if whatever we don't, we can circle back next week as well, of course. But the second point that Paul makes here, so that's the first point, is looking at election and predestination, that not all of Israel are Israel, right? Not all of you know, the descendants of Abraham are actually elect, okay? But the second point here is that unbelieving Israelites sought righteousness through the law. So what we're going to see here is that the reason that they're not saved is not because God has pushed them out. It's because they never sought salvation with faith. They tried to earn it. Okay? So again, it's going back into what he said in verse 6, where it says, it's not as if the word has failed. It's not God's failure that has led to their rejection. It's their failure. They're responsible for it because they didn't have faith. They tried to earn their salvation by works. What shall we say then? This is verse 30. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So very succinctly, he's wrestling with this question. Okay, well, again, part of this is a little bit of a that's not fair, kind of like in the background, right? He's saying, well, the Gentiles, they didn't even try. They didn't even try to keep the law. They just came to this with faith and they received righteousness. Whereas, you know, the Jewish people, they tried. They tried to keep the law, and they didn't attain it. And Paul's answer is, yeah, because righteousness doesn't come by the law. It goes all the way back to Romans chapter, well, even further in one sense, but it goes at least back to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no one will be saved. I mean, it's spelled out. That's not the law's purpose. We've talked about that numerous times over the course of the last several weeks. The law is not meant to save. That's not what it's designed to do. It doesn't have the power to do that. The law is meant to show us our sin. It's meant to condemn us. And so attempting to earn righteousness by obedience to the law will only ever end in judgment. That's Paul's argument here. The Jewish people who did not come to saving faith, it is just for them to be condemned. because they stand condemned. Right? They are disobedient. They don't have faith. They don't have saving faith. So again, it's not God's fault. It's their fault. Okay? It's not that the word of God has failed. Okay? It's that they didn't seek it with faith. There's 4 points that come out in chapter 10 that I think are at least 4 points that are important for this argument here. The first is that there's only one way of salvation, by grace through faith. And that this is true for all people. This is part of what Paul's going to unpack here in chapter 10, is that it's not that people were saved one way in the Old Testament and now they're saved a new way in the New Testament. It's not that the Jewish people were saved one way and that Gentiles are saved a different way. It's not that God has one will for the Jewish people and a separate will for non-Jewish people. There is one way to salvation, all people, all times, and it is by grace through faith in Christ. And if you don't have that, you are not saved. Second point is that, therefore, the unbelieving Jews are culpable for their unbelief. Again, this is also true for Gentiles. If you don't have faith, okay, if you stand on the other side of the law, right, then you stand condemned. Third, God's turning to the Gentiles is meant to provoke Israel's jealousy so that they repent and turn to him. See this in verse 19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And that's going all the way back into the book of Deuteronomy. So again, showing that this is not new. What's happening here, playing out in Paul's day, and I would argue is still playing out today in our own day, what's happening in Paul's day is not something that's new. It shouldn't have caught people off guard. They shouldn't have been surprised by this. Because going all the way back into the Old Testament, God is saying, this is how this is going to work. And finally, this is related to the point I was just making, this is all part of God's sovereign and foreordained plan. God hasn't changed game plans mid-game. He hasn't gone into halftime and said, that's not working, let me come up with a new strategy. Okay? This is the plan that he has set forth from the very beginning. It's playing itself out in a new way. It's having new challenges posed in the human realm, but the plan itself has not changed. Salvation has always been and will always be by grace through faith in Christ. So, we have, 8 or 10 minutes left. What questions? Sure, there are a lot. All right. What questions do you have for me today? I'll say this as a getting into things a little bit deeper here. If you've ever heard of something called dispensationalism, okay, dispensationalism is a Christian view that Israel and the church are two separate peoples of God, and that God has a unique will for each of them. So whereas what we would say, I think, not just because we're Reformed, because I think this is what the Bible teaches, that all people, whether you're Jewish ethnically or not, are part of God's chosen people. The elect, whether you're Jew or Gentile, are God's people, right? And Israel and the church, in that regard, can be used interchangeably, referring to the people of God. As a really specific point on this, okay, in Acts chapter, what chapter is this? It's either in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 or in Stephen's sermon in, was that chapter 7? Chapter 6, 7? now this is in Greek, and this is part of what makes this interesting, is that there's a reference made to the church in the wilderness. The same word ekklesia that we use throughout all of the New Testament for church, there's a reference there to the church that was in the wilderness. And so the point being that God's people throughout all of history are one body. The elect are one body. There's not two separate peoples with these kind of unique and distinct wills that God has. And so when we talk about unbelieving Jewish people, we talk about them in the same category that we would unbelieving Gentile people. Their issue is the same exact issue. They don't believe. Okay? And likewise, when we talk about believing Jewish people, we talk about them in the same way as we would believing Gentiles. They're part of the elect. So as we progress through Romans 9 through 11 here, and we start getting into this talk of where God, you know, for example, next week we're going to deal with that the fall of Israel is not complete, the fall of Israel is not final, these different distinctions here. I'm not saying that somehow Israel as a nation is going to be raised back up, that God is somehow going to raise back up theocratic Israel, and that that's going to be a separate people from the church. Okay, that's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is there will still be some Jews who come to saving faith in Christ and who are welcomed into the church. Old Testament, New Testament, the church. Okay, that's what all of next week will take place talking about. But I just want to make that clear in the front end. It can be tricky how Paul uses Israel here, because in some places he uses Israel to talk about ethnic people, and in other places he talks about Israel in a believing sense, the elect. And you need to be very careful to make sure that you're looking at the context and the antecedents and all these things to figure out, like, what is he referring to in this particular passage?
Is that the principle of the remnant?
Yeah, so exactly, the remnant, right? So the remnant is not a separate people group, right, that it somehow has its own distinct identity, right? The remnant that's referred to is our believing Jews who are part of the church, right? The church writ large, okay, who are part of Israel, believing they're spiritual descendants of Abraham in the same way that you and I are spiritual descendants of Abraham.
Right. I like what you said about the idea of some of these mysteries in Revelation are something that we can't know, and therefore requires us to be content with what we do know.
Yeah.
I mean, on a more contemporary level, I don't have to know how the programming works to believe my computer is going to follow the commands. If I tell it to wake me up in the morning, and then I actually go to sleep, then I'm believing that computer is going to wake me up in the morning, even though I don't understand the code.
Yeah.
And that's something that is knowable. If I applied myself, I could probably understand the code. But, but more so with things that God has told us that he hasn't explained the mechanics of.
Yeah. I like your contemporary example there, and I think there's kind of two additional thoughts I have with that, is that one, on a daily basis, we put our faith in, and I'm using faith there obviously in a different sense, but we put our faith in things that we don't understand and can't make sense of all the time, right? Probably many of us are going to go leave this room, hop into a car that we have no understanding of how it works, and yet we put our faith in it to get us from point A to point B, right, on a regular basis. So I think that when it comes to election, we often fall into this trap where we think, I have to understand it before I can accept it. And part of what you're hitting on, which is fantastic, is that we accept things all the time that we don't understand. And so, no, that's a faulty assumption. We don't have to understand it in order to accept it as true, right? And I think the other thing that kind of is related to that is that often with election, there's a little bit of a, if I can't make sense out of it, it must not be true. And I think that that's extremely dangerous and arrogant, right? To say something needs to make sense to me before it can be true, like a doctrine of election that we can't make sense out of. If everything that God did made sense to me, then God would be no greater than me. And that would be a problem. Not just for me, but for all of you. So, I think part of our response here needs to be that when the things of God don't make sense to me, instead of that being frustrating, that we find comfort in that, because it means that God is greater than we are, that he transcends us. And that's a good thing, because that's the only way I have hope. If God is no greater than me, we're all doomed. But the fact that God is greater than me gives me hope, not just for today, but for tomorrow. Thank you very much. Have a good day.